Would you turn back with me to the Gospel of Luke in the third chapter, which Brother Dan just read in our hearing a few minutes ago? We won't reread this, but we will spend a lot of time referring to it throughout the sermon tonight. In my last two sermons on John the Baptist, we considered his brief yet weighty exhortation to his hearers then and now: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These short sentences form the backbone of the messages of both John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ. And although it is a small word and a short message, it is abundantly profound and intended to deeply touch those that have ears to hear. And we have considered many things about the implications of that first word, repent. This was not a new command that John gave. The command to sorrowfully own, confess, and turn from one's wicked ways in faith unto the living God was quite prominent in the Old Testament. David wrote about this matter of turning and repenting many times throughout the Psalms, and he wrote from personal experience as he himself had to undergo that work of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. As was prophesied, John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare the way for the Lord's Christ. His ministry of preparation was intended to alert the nation of Israel that the glory of the Lord was about to be revealed, and all flesh would see it together. The mouth of the Lord had spoken by the holy prophets that a light was going to shine in a dark place. And though John the Baptist himself was not that light, he would give the knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. And we'll see later on that he would physically point them to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But the only sins that would be taken away, that would be remitted, are those sins that were repented of. We need not fool ourselves into thinking that repentance was a word with which the world was well acquainted throughout all of history until recently. We also need not think that repentance was a popular concept in religious circles up until recently. Repentance was a word and a concept that 2,000 years ago and many times throughout history had fallen on hard times, particularly in Israel, though they had committed unto them the oracles of God. But those holy commands, including the one to repent, that are found within the oracles of God, were shrouded in the false teaching of works righteousness, worldliness, and general ignorance and lethargy toward true religion. John's strategy then was not to shock his hearers with some new thing, nor was it to impress them with swelling words or complex philosophical concepts. His message was simple. His message was an old message, and it was an urgent message. This urgent exhortation to his hearers was intended to get them to consider their ways, which had been broad, and to turn from them unto the narrow way and to the living God. The Lord was near. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. The preaching of repentance back some 2,000 years ago was about as popular then as it is today. And yet so vital is the matter of repentance that it formed the first words of our Savior's proclamation to lost sinners. He didn't come out and initiate his ministry with "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." Not "God has voted for you and the devil has voted against you. Now it's up to you to break the tie." No, repent, he said. And with this priority, the writers of our confession have agreed, stating that it is absolutely vital for ministers to constantly preach the subject of repentance. It is to command and to urge true repentance upon all sinners, for without it, even the smallest sin brings damnation. Now, as simple as this message might be, the implications are quite profound. In those relatively few places where repentance is preached and believed, there are a number of misconceptions about what it means both to repent initially and ongoingly. Repentance, as we saw a few sermons ago, does not mean merely to have feelings of guilt or a troubled mind about sin. It's not simply having resolutions against sin or even making confession of sin. It is possible for one to confess their sins and yet not repent of them. To acknowledge our sin with no desire to resist it by the strength of God is a false repentance. Still others desire to resist sin, resolve to give it up, only so they can improve their view in others' eyes, or maybe even in their own eyes, and to become more moral than they once were. These persons might go to church regularly, become deacons, sing in the church choir, but they don't part with their secret sins. So it's important for us, brethren, to know what true repentance is, to strive for it, to think about it, to plead with God for it, for ourselves, and for others. Throughout our entire lives, as long as we have sins, we have need to repent of them. Thus, it is not only a vital part of our salvation, but our sanctification as well. So, by way of review, repentance then involves a sight of sin, involving self-examination, soul-searching, with a desire to identify our own sins. The disease must be discovered before the medicine can be administered. Secondly, repentance involves a sorrow over sin, a mourning over it, a heaviness of heart because we know that a loving God and a holy God has been offended. Thirdly, repentance involves a confession of sin. After self-examination comes self-accusation and a voluntary acknowledgement of blame. Fourthly, repentance involves shame for sin. Sin makes us naked before God. It exposes our blackened and defiled hearts. It's a form of ingratitude and forgetfulness towards God. And for that, we ought to be ashamed. Ezekiel 16:61 reads, "Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed." Fifthly, repentance involves a hatred towards sin, a loathing of it, a loathing of what it is, what it did to our Savior, what it's doing in the world today, what it's done to our hearts and to mankind. Sin is as foul as hell, and we must hate all sin, big sins, little sins, even respectable sins. Thomas Watson wrote long ago, "Christ is never loved until sin be loathed." Lastly, repentance involves a turning from sin. "Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord, with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." This is a comprehensive turning, not making peace with bosom sins while turning away from the rest. All are put out of the house. Well, in addition to knowing the characteristics of true repentance, we must also be on guard for those things that would hinder our repentance. We have many adversaries in our fight for repentance, namely sin, self, and Satan. So we must be diligent in combating the hindrances of ignorance, not knowing that it is our duty to repent, not just initially, but ongoingly, or not being aware of what repentance truly means. A second hindrance is a presumption of God's mercy, thinking that we can fail to repent because we know that God is loving and He will forgive us. Thirdly, laziness is a hindrance. Repentance is work. It takes time. And many are simply too lazy to get it done. Another hindrance to repentance are the pleasures of sin. We don't hate sin or turn from it because we enjoy too much in our flesh the pleasures of it. Fifthly, a hindrance is a fear of misery. We have the mistaken notion that repentance is for puritanical killjoys, not for best life now Christians. And so because of bad teaching or our own misconceptions, we can be tempted to believe that the curse, that the cure is worse than the disease. Next, despair is also a hindrance for many people. Some miserable souls don't repent because they think that it's too late for them, that they've gone too far, that they've sinned against the Holy Spirit, and so they fail to repent. Next, we have the fear of man. Some fear what others will think if they repent of their sins and turn from them, and what it could do to their relationships. A final hindrance is poor choices with our time. As I said previously, repentance is work. It takes time. It takes effort. It's not a 5-minute process. Poor choices with our time is another hindrance. Well, we must not only be aware of the hindrances to repentance, but we must also avail ourselves to those things that would help us in our duty of repentance, including meditation and consideration. Meditating on sin in general, and then specifically on our sins. Not stopping there. We must also consider God's mercies in light of our sins, His providential dealings with us because of our sins, and our end if we do not repent. These are things to be meditated upon to help us in the duty of repentance. A next help is a settled determination to leave sin. This is the habit of heart towards sin. Sin is seen for what it is, and we've resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. But things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured our sights. Thirdly, earnest prayer is a help to repentance, and perhaps nothing more than sincere prayers to God will help us to repent. He gives liberally to all who ask of Him. Repentance is God's will. And He said, if we ask anything according to His will, He will grant it unto us. And He will not withhold from us the power to do that which He commands us to do. But we must ask in prayer. Next, we need a clearer sight of God. Through meditation, through reading of the Scriptures and good Christian literature, and conversing with godly people, we gain a clearer sight of God, His holiness, and His attitude towards sin. And then that becomes a help to us in our duty of repentance. Lastly, a help to repentance is faith. We must believe in the promises of God to forgive us, to cleanse us, and to give us the outpouring of His Spirit, so that we can be more able to repent and to walk with Christ our Lord. Well, we've talked a lot about repentance, and indeed, as we consider these things, we see that first and foremost, it is an inward grace. It's a duty that affects the heart and the mind. It involves attitudes, emotions, our will, and our affections. But this is not all. Repentance, dear brethren, is unto life, unto a life that tracks within the narrow way. You may recall, as we pondered the definition that Webster gave in his 1828 edition, particularly the second part, as he defined repentance, stating that evangelical repentance is accompanied and followed by amendment of life. Here is where the rubber meets the road. For the few that would desire to go down that road and make an effort to regularly repent of their sins. The bare notion of regularly repenting somewhat connotes a paradox. If we're regularly repenting, that means that we're regularly sinning. If repentance is to be accompanied by and followed by amendment of life, then we should sin less and thus have less to repent about, right? Well, that all sounds good in theory, and perhaps it should work that way. But in reality, the more you repent of your sin and all that goes along with that, the greater your pursuit of holiness becomes. The larger your sin becomes, even the so-called smaller, or more respectable sins. Even so, we must consider further then what this amendment of life is, not so that we can have less to repent about, but so that we can obey, honor, glorify, please, and love the Lord our God. Contrary to what some people think, God does care about what you do. He must be regarded as holy, and our actions as we walk before Him and as we wear His name must reflect His character, His holiness. Unlike man, God does look on the heart so that He can test the motives that are within man. But He does not only look upon the heart. Otherwise, why would there be so much teaching in the Bible about the outward things of life? Even things as mundane as what we wear, who we marry, how we raise children, how we spend our money, even how we arrange our hair, unless God had concerns about what we do on the outside. What I'm talking about here, dear brethren, is along the lines of what Pastor Waters preached on this morning in reference to false teachers. We read in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, "You shall know these false teachers by their fruits." And our pastor laid out what those fruits were. "But we shall all be known by our fruits." Not known by God, who already knows what's in the heart of man, but by the watching world, and even by our own selves. This is what John the Baptist preached in this application part of his sermon, beginning in verse 8 of Luke 3. "Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance." And then this urgent command that he gives is followed by a warning. "Every tree that does not bring forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire." So thus we now enter into our new meditation this evening, seeking to understand John's application of the command to repent, namely, that we should bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. You may recall what Christ said, that there was none born of women that was greater than John the Baptist. If we scan the revelation of Scripture, we see that there wasn't a whole lot that this man said. But because of who he was and because of his commission from God, what he did say, though it be few words, was profound in the extreme. First, repent, and now bring forth fruits. We must not mistake the brevity in the simplicity of this message as if it were meaningless or unimportant. Don't think of John as some simpleton, frog hopping from boulder to boulder, screaming out a few passages from the Old Testament and foaming at the mouth. John 1, verse 6, says that this was a man who was sent from God, and his name was John. And like his Savior after him, John spoke with authority, the authority of God, to his hearers, both then and 2,000 years later. Well, we find the Baptist issuing this direct command to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance to the multitude that came to be baptized by him. This was not something that he said to the seeker, to the curious, to the outsiders who refused to partake and had already made up their mind that this guy was crazy. No, he said it to those who were ready to commit and to be baptized. The account of this passage in Matthew 3 seems to indicate that his message was more targeted towards the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But Luke here records no such distinction, indicating that all who make outward profession of true religion have to be warned about the deceitfulness of justifying themselves in their own hearts and of hypocrisy. John knew that there were some, if not many, who came to be baptized, confessed their sins, and were baptized, who all along were hypocrites. In fact, John seemed almost sure of this. He spoke in such strong terms to the people. In verse 7, we read that he addressed the crowd as a generation of vipers, the offspring of snakes. Is this the way to deal with potential new converts? To ask them, Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, it was indeed true that their fathers, both spiritual and perhaps even physical, were not faithful to them. They told the people to put your hope in keeping the Torah, in feast keeping, and in tithing. These people are snakes, said John, and you are their offspring. You are following them to hell. Who has been a faithful spiritual guide to you? Who has told you of your need to repent, to empty yourself of hope in your works, your religion, and to humble yourself before Almighty God? Who has told you that you must bring forth fruit? You must amend your life, as your voluntary baptism of repentance indicates that you are willing and able to do. Well, this whole matter of bringing forth fruit was not a new concept as well, and was frequently referred to throughout the Bible. There are both numerous accounts in the Old and New Testaments, particularly in the sermons of Christ, that those who believe in Him must be fruit bearers. Paul wrote about the fruit of the Spirit, as well as the fruits of sin and of the flesh. When referring to fruit, the Word of God uses this as an illustration or a metaphor for the signs and the evidences and the works that we do. Obviously, we are not trees or bushes, and we cannot literally bring forth a banana, an apple, a grape, or a berry. However, we are to show evidences of what we truly are on the inside. Now, some trees and shrubs that you come upon, especially at this time of the year, you cannot tell what kind of tree or shrub they are. For instance, I have lots of pricker bushes around my house. Right now, I cannot tell which one of them are blackberries, which are raspberries, and which are no berries. But by the middle of summer, it will be pretty easy to tell what variety they are and whether they are bringing forth fruit or whether they'll be barren. The ones that are barren, I'll try to uproot and discard them so that the fruit-bearing ones can thrive. Well, John the Baptist proclaims to the multitude that there's a particular fruit that grows from the tree of repentance. Or perhaps to use a similar analogy, the tree of a person's heart that is cultivated, watered, and fertilized with the tears of repentance will bring forth a particular kind of fruit. These fruits are described by John as those that are worthy, fitting for, suitable, meet for repentance. In other words, there must be indicators in our life that demonstrates that repentance has truly taken place. Otherwise, it was a shallow or a false repentance. Sometimes it is hard to tell if our repentance is real or not. We might seem sincere. We might shed a few or even many tears. We had feelings of guilt, real desires to do better, and to forsake our bosom sins. If some of you were like me, as we went through the several characteristics of true repentance, you may have still been unsure as to whether or not you've truly experienced true repentance, or whether or not you've been sincerely repenting as part of your ongoing sanctification. John knew that as well, that it might be possible for his hearers to have confused his message or genuinely not known how to repent, or if they had truly repented. It was possible that he had made many of them feel guilty, that they felt compelled to tell him a few of their sins and to be baptized by him. Perhaps a few of them succumbed to peer pressure, and maybe he detected in some of them a careless attitude or even an appearance of formalism. Bear fruits, he said. Examine yourselves and the words, thoughts, and actions that come out of your heart. By this you will know what quality of repentance you have. John the Baptist was a smart man. He grew up in religious circles. He heard the conversations among the priests. He spent a lot of time in his younger days at the synagogues and among the religious councils. He had heard the many references to being the children of Abraham, God's chosen people, His elect ones, His peculiar nation. And despite their woes with Rome and being subjugated by her, Many Jews still felt that because of their heritage, they were at the top, looking down on the rest of the world. They had the oracles and promises of God. They had the story of God's deliverance of their ancestors. By their birth, they had the franchise on true religious worship. And thus, they called the shots on who was in and who was out. Forget it, says John. Your birthright means nothing. It would be just as easy for God to raise up children unto Abraham from these stones. There's just as much righteousness and true religion in these rocks as there is in your stony hearts. Rather than wait for them to come forward with this argument, he tells them to forget it. He trounces their faulty assumptions and tells them, stop deluding yourselves. You're lying to yourself. You are pathetic. It is urgent, as the message to repent was. This application of the message was just as urgent. It's a command that he gives to them. He does not give this as friendly advice or an optional follow-up gesture. It's not part of a question and answer session. It's a direct order. You had better do this, he said. And you want to know why? Because judgment is coming. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. And if your tree is not bearing the fruits worthy of repentance, the sharp blade of that axe will be raised. The handle will be swung with full force, and the tree will be cut down. And once it is cut down, it is only good for one thing, to be burned. Now the people that were not offended thus far by what he had said seemed to understand what he was getting at. They were connecting the dots. John had broken through their religious ignorance and apathy, and he drove in the nail fast and hard. Unlike the Carmelites, whom Elijah preached to on the mount, who, as you recall, answered him not a word when he challenged them to choose this day whom they were going to serve, these people wanted to know more. They would go further with the preaching of John the Baptist. These weren't like Felix, who wanted Paul to come again at some convenient time. Now was the accepted time. Now was the day of salvation. John, you've told us to repent of our sins and to be baptized for the remission of sins. And now you've told us to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. We realize that we have to do something more than just confess our sins and be plunged into the river. What shall we do, John? Well, this response of the people to John's command indicates they knew that repentance did not end in the waters of baptism. They knew that there was more to the salvation of God than this. They knew that there was more and they wanted more. But they also knew the realities of their own lives. They had to go back to their jobs. They had to go back to their towns and villages. They had to go back to their families. That is not to say there were only men listening to John. But due to the logistics involved, it's likely that they were mostly men. But in reality of all of these real-world situations they were going to have to deal with, they wanted to get down to brass tacks with John. They wanted some application and direction. What shall we do then? Please, John, tell us, where do we go from here? Here was John's big moment. He had a wide-open road. The people were more than willing to listen to him and let him show the way. How would he respond? What would he say? Would he reach into his camel skin and give them the big list of all the things they weren't supposed to do? Here you go. I've got it all laid out for you. Is that what he did? Did John pursue another track and say, you know, that's really a good question. I'm really encouraged that you're taking this to the next level. But I'm afraid that I can't give you any further advice. For fear of being legalistic and imposing obligations on your conscience, which I may not have a definite proof text for. You're all adults, aren't you? I'm just the preacher man. I preach, you decide. You're saved people, you'll figure it out on your own. Or it may have been tempting for him to tell them, I'm just a preacher in the wilderness. I don't have the proper training to answer your more practical question. Here's a list of certified repentance counselors that you can make an appointment with. Each one of them has a master's degree in repentance counseling, and they can give you further advice. Or perhaps even another temptation for him may have been to say, I've given to you counsel from the old paths. I've declared unto you my message from God. Now as to what you should do next, well, I really don't know you people that well. And I would just suggest that you go home and you wait for the Holy Spirit's leading as to how you should apply this in your particular life. Well, these were just a sampling of the many possibilities that John might have replied with. And sadly, that we hear being given by many preachers today. Yet we find that John refused to follow such a path. This is further proof that John really wanted the people to repent and do the works fitting for repentance and not go away doctrinal experts on repentance. He also did not want them to get their advice from the Pharisees, from those whitewashed tombs that would place a heavier burden on them than that they themselves were willing to bear. He would not, he could not simply leave these inquiring souls to themselves to figure it all out. John may have spent many years in the wilderness being prepared by God through his austere lifestyle, his rugged, coarse clothing, and his diet of locusts and wild honey. But as he grew and as he waxed strong in the Spirit, he also learned about his culture and the common occupations and the issues that existed among them. He was a keen observer of human nature and its tendency to hoard and to accumulate excess, to be unconcerned about the needs of others, and to abuse authority. I'm going to tell you what you should do, John said. Listen up here. Some of you have more than what you need. You've been wearing a different coat each day of the week as you've made your way to the markets or the money changer. On your short journey, you pass by that smelly little shack on the outskirts of town where there sits that poor laborer, his wife, and their 7 children. This man has no coat. You've seen him shivering in the wintertime because all that he can afford for garments he has given to his wife and children. In your selfish, unconverted state, it never dawned on you to give of your abundance to this poor fellow. After all, this guy doesn't look like you. He can do nothing for you. He may even be a house slave for someone else. Perhaps you excused yourself from helping him because you heard that he is poor because he gambled away his money 10 years ago, or he made a poor career choice or business decision. It must be God's will for him to suffer in this way. Far be it from me to alleviate God's punishment on this poor chap. Stop this nonsense, John said. You're a new man. His command was simple. Whoever among you has 2 coats, let him give to him that has none. He goes further and makes the same application to those who had food to share it with those who had none. You that have meat, share what you have and give, not sell it or exchange for it or loan someone the money to buy it. Give to those who have none. Give to the neediest among you. In extending his application to food, dear brethren, I hope it is clear that John is not excusing those who had 1 coat or those who had just enough food to get by from being concerned about those who had other needs that they could potentially meet. Some might have said, I only have 1 coat. Glad I missed that one. My supply of wood is safe, since he did not mention anything about sharing my firewood. No. The principle that he's trying to teach is one of selflessness and concern for the needs of our fellow man. In fact, notice that he does not say, "You who have extra meat, give likewise to those who have none." But he says, "Those who have meat ought to share with those that have none." Should you live and someone else die? If both of you can eat your food, perhaps you might only get half a meal. But your neighbor in need will get a half a meal too. And he will live. And he will give thanks to God for sending someone kind to relieve his suffering. I would also have you notice that John does not single out the filthy rich that have coats of plenty and food in the warehouses. He speaks to those who have two coats or more. But John, one could say, I'm not that rich. After all, Jedediah down the street has 15 coats. I mean, I do have two coats, but I keep one in storage just in case I get the other one dirty and my wife doesn't have time to wash it before I go back out again. I'm not questioning your logic, John says, about why you have two coats. Nor am I telling anyone that they should only own one coat. And if they have more than one, they should give it away. Just get rid of it. No, John said, I'm questioning how you can continue to pass by one who is shivering and has need without giving him your extra coat. Well, I know why you did that before now. You were unable to bear this kind of fruit, fruits worthy of repentance. The soil of your heart was barren, but now you've repented of your fruitless, selfish, useless life. You've turned from being fleshly, self-centered, unloving, uncaring, and now you put the concerns of others ahead of your own. You pour yourself out to others. You look for ways to share and to love. These are fruits worthy of repentance. As an aside, it's worth noting that John does not grant permission to the poor to steal what they need from the rich person. Nor does he authorize the state of Israel to enact a tax upon the wealthy to pay for coats for poor people. Neither does he condone laziness or a refusal to work to earn enough money to pay for one's own necessities. And yet, brethren, we have to be careful not to hide behind these things as we sometimes do, as excuses not to share. I've been guilty of this myself. So I know how the mind works when it comes to sharing. The fleshly side can always find a good excuse when it comes to refusing to help someone in need. I'm getting killed in taxes. There are so many social programs. Let Uncle Sam take care of these people. Or they did this, or they did that. They made their bed. Let them lie in it. Wow, the people marvel. This guy has some real answers. He's so practical and down to earth. He didn't tell us to go say 1,000 Hail Marys, or to give up meat on Fridays, or to attend extra synagogue classes, or to go to seminary, or attend a few seminars or conferences. He didn't tell us that fruits worthy of repentance are going on missions trips every year, reading our Bibles more diligently, learning the confession word for word, or reciting the shorter catechism. Rather, start thinking about others and give. 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 Give to those that have need. This reply must have created quite a stir. Based upon the answer given to the general crowd, you would have thought everyone might have stopped there and went home. It appeared that that was all John had to say about that. Lo and behold, a group of publicans steps forward. No doubt they were ostracized by the others in the crowd, for they were the outcasts in Israel. No one wanted anything to do with them. And yet they come forth. They ask John themselves for some special instructions about them. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, the tax collectors, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? Truly, these men are already starting to show some fruit They recognize John's authority from God. They address him as their master, their teacher. They don't hang back and hope they don't get noticed. Their consciences have been pricked. So they volunteer the question. They come to him. "Master, we would have specific guidance for our group. We heard what you said, but is there more? What shall we do?" "Whoa there. You guys are the tax collectors. Everyone hates you guys. Some think you're traitors and ought to be hung by that tree. Don't you guys have some coats you can give to other people and we can be done with this?" No, he does not say that. That would be unfaithful to their souls. So he's very direct and uncompromising and very pointed in his answer to them. He tells them, "You have a job to do. It's not wrong for people to pay taxes," even though Romans 13 hadn't been written yet. "But it is wrong for you to use your position, your authority, to collect more than what is owed. You tax collectors, you game the system. You prey on people's fears and their ignorance. You bully them into paying more than what is legally owed. And you even skim some off the top. This might be what the other tax collectors do, but not so with you, my brethren. You must obey immediately and completely. I realize what this means to you. An immediate pay cut for you guys. You might have to sell a chariot. You might have to downsize your house. You might have to use a less expensive rabbi to teach your children. Your wife may not understand. She might rail on you. She might even leave you. Oh, make no mistake about it, dear brethren. Your profession of faith and the fruits of repentance will cost you. Cut no corners. Make no excuses. My message is simple. Stop being dishonest. Be an honest tax collector. Do what is right." Now, other than it is rational and reasonable for citizens of nations to pay taxes to their government, and that it is perfectly acceptable for someone to work on behalf of the government in collecting taxes, I would refrain from trying to teach any other principle out of this text as to how God wants us to view taxes, tax rates, or the reasons why taxes are collected. Romans 13 and other texts shed far more light on that topic. Well, having successfully addressed the crowd and urging them to the fruit of genuine charity, and then dealing with the specific question of the publicans and managing to avoid starting a riot, John slinks away before he gets put on the hot seat with any more questions. No, that's not what it says. There's yet another party that would hear about his wisdom for their situation. A group of soldiers is conscience-stricken after they hear his preaching. They too would demand some particular attention from the Baptist. Now, the only group in Israel that might have been more despised than the publicans was probably the soldiers. They belonged to a profession that was rampant with cruel cheats, bullies, complainers, and hustlers. Soldiers could use their position to extort money from the rich by lying or threatening to lie about them to the higher authorities. They could get paid by a person to rough someone up, them being bigger and larger and stronger than the general population. And they could do other things to earn more wages because of their position and their access to either information or to governmental authorities in their role as soldiers. Soldiers were likely underpaid because governments are notorious for enlisting men in their service and then not being able to pay them what they are likely worth. "This is no excuse," John said, "for you to illegally extort money from other people, or even legally extort money if there were no laws prohibiting it, or to use your weapons or your brute force to make extra dough. Don't do that." Now, John does not prohibit them from continuing on as soldiers or from moonlighting as a soldier, but only he prohibits them from doing what is wrong. Stop complaining about your wages and using that to justify your bad behavior. No halfway measures here, men. Do violence to no man. Accuse no one falsely. Be content with your wages. Now, as bad as this occupation could be, and as wicked as the majority of soldiers might be, he doesn't tell them to walk away from it, to desert, and find something else to do. Being a soldier is legitimate, John implies, as long as you're doing it for good purposes and not evil. Oof, like his directive to the publicans, this one was going to hurt. Yet there seemed to be no protest from either crowd. Many of them feared God at this point. And that imagery that John had just given to them of the axe blade being applied to the root of the tree, of it being cast into the fire, weighed more heavily on their minds than the loss of part of their income. It was as if they could see judgment day coming, and they recognized the worth of Christ and of a godly life on that day, and the meaninglessness of a few hundred, maybe even a few thousand shekels on that day. Well, in all of his answers, brethren, there is a common, clear thread. Show genuine love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love and fear the Lord your God. Love, Paul wrote to the Colossians, is the bond of perfection. It ties together your profession of faith, your creed, with your practical living. In doing this, in loving and giving and sharing and obeying, you fulfill the law of God. You will glorify your Father in heaven, and you will be His witnesses for a testimony throughout the earth. Well, how are we doing at this, dear brethren? Do we show this kind of love? Christ spoke a lot about love. Loving Him and loving others. Love is the backbone of the two tables of the law. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Christ even took it a step further. He told his hearers to love their enemies. Do good to those who spitefully use you. Pray for them. Meet their needs. Find out what their needs are. Is the time reading that book in front of the TV, on the phone, surfing the internet more important than a better use of your time? How much do we really concern ourselves with the needs of others? Not to your friends or to your kids or your parents. You should do that. But even the pagans do that. What about those outside your circle? Outside your four walls? Those who look differently, think differently, act differently. Can you love them too? Can you talk with them? Show genuine interest in their needs, both physical and spiritual? Think about it for a moment. If we're told to share what we have with those in need, whom we may not even know, something as perishable as a coat or as quickly disappearing as food, should we not share with them those more durable and lasting riches, our salvation by grace that we have through Jesus Christ? Wow, fruits worthy of repentance are pretty serious. These are pretty deep. Yeah, that's right, they are. You can read your Bible every day, pray every day, go to church 3 times a week, pray in the prayer meetings, read all the Puritans. You can do all those things that good conservative Christians do, and you can do them all faithfully, and yet you can still go to hell because you never repented of your secret love of self and your secret hatred of others. Hatred is a hard issue, brethren, and no one can see into your heart but God. So indeed, this is very, very serious. Every tree that does not bear the fruit of genuine love and of concern for others is cut down and cast into hell. We cannot do this, dear brothers, dear sisters, on our own. That is why we need Christ. No one can attain to this standard that we're commanded without the strength and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is love. He came down in the flesh and manifested it here on earth. Love keeps Him now, even now, at His Father's throne, strongly pleading for sinners. Love keeps Him occupied, preparing a place in heaven for His redeemed ones, that where He is, there we may be also. Heaven, as Jonathan Edwards said, is a world of love. And if we have truly repented, John is saying, our life will be but the aroma of heaven on earth as we love and give of ourselves. Now, I trust that there are more than a few in this room tonight who are in some measure bearing such fruit. And, dear brethren, this ought to give you a sense of joy, gratitude, and indeed assurance that your repentance was genuine and has led to an amendment of life. Even for you children, you too can bear fruits worthy of repentance. The preacher wrote in Proverbs 20 and verse 11, even a child is known by his doings. Even a child is known by his fruit, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. Well, may God give us all the grace, the wisdom, and the sense of urgency to regularly examine our hearts, to examine our fruits, to see if they are worthy of repentance, and to cry out to Him in the event that they are lacking. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, once again you have pierced our hearts and our minds with the preaching of John the Baptist. And oh, Father, we would ask that you would help us to bear fruits worthy of repentance. We cannot do this of ourselves. We're too weak. We're too foolish. And even in our redeemed state, O God, we feel the presence of sin in our flesh. We feel too much of the world within us. Drive it out, O God. O Christ, take the whips and the cords and drive the presence of sin out of our hearts. We pray in faith, believing that you will hear our cries, O God, and that you will do that which we cannot do for ourselves. And we pray it in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.